If you have the scriptures with me, with you, turn please to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Well, let me just read a couple of verses here as we set the stage for our message this morning. The focus will be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, this is the ESV, if you have a New King James, an Old King James, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Once again, look to our God. Father, we are thankful again for who you are, for your Holy Spirit that has come to indwell each and every true believer. And we come to you now and we ask for help. We come because we are always in need of your grace. And we are thankful that you are a God of grace, infinite in grace, and you love to give gifts to your children. So give us, Lord, what we need so that we might really hear your word this morning, not only with the outer ear, but the inner ear. That your word would find a deep lodging place in our hearts. Come and minister to each and every one. Help sinners see their need of a Savior. And help us who are your people see again the beauty and glory of our Savior. Come and meet with us, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. One of the things that makes the Bible such a great book and the bestseller every year is that it deals with real life. It's not a fairy tale. There are no attempts to play hide and seek or run away from the realities of a sin-cursed world. The most superficial reading of the Bible tells us that life will be hard. Yes, the Bible is shockingly honest about real life. No cover up. The worst kinds of sufferings are mentioned: sexual abuse, rape, divorce, betrayal, murder, children born with deformities. But the Bible not only tells us about real life suffering, but it also gives us some wonderful comforts. Every Christian can be assured that God is the good shepherd who will guide them and take care of them. Every Christian has God as their heavenly Father who cares about the birds of the air, he takes care of the lilies or the flowers of the field. But Jesus says, "Are you not of greater value than they?" He will take care of us. Another great comfort that we have as Christians is that the God of the Bible is sovereign. He's all wise. He never makes mistakes. William Cooper, in that wonderful hymn, "God moves in mysterious ways. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." God is running things according to his plan. And our trials are tailor-made for us. And when we find ourselves in the midst of trials and difficulties, instead of asking the question that most people ask is, "Why is this happening to me?" Which is a legitimate question, a better question that I've at least posed to the ladies at the conference and again to you this morning is, "How? How can I suffer in a way that brings glory to God and profits my soul?" And again, speaking to the ladies on Saturday, we mentioned several disciplines or habits of grace that we need to maintain and cultivate in the midst of our suffering. We mentioned five of them. We mentioned walking with God. maintaining intimacy with God. We mentioned lamenting before God. That is being honest with God. God's not afraid of our emotions. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to cry. We also mentioned worshiping God in the midst of our suffering. You remember Job on the front end, he worships God. And then at the very back end, when he gets things a little bit more straightened out, he's back to worshiping God in chapter 42. And something else you could say about Job, Job never let go of God. That's another important discipline, and it could be also part of maintaining intimacy with God, but talking to God and praying to God. We also mentioned to the women thanking God, the discipline of giving thanks, the power of gratitude, and then waiting upon God. That's another important discipline in the midst of our sufferings. But now there's another side to suffering. The Bible not only helps us to know how we should respond to our own suffering, but the Bible also helps us to understand how we are to respond to others who suffer. The focus isn't just always upon ourselves when we think of a proper understanding of the biblical doctrine of suffering, but sometimes the focus will be upon other people. The Bible says a friend is born for adversity. So we're going to shift the focus a little bit from our own responsibility with pain and suffering, but now our responsibility to those who are in pain and suffering. The Christian community or the church should be the best place for the sufferer, the safest place for the sufferer. We need to develop what is often called a culture of evangelism, which is right, but we need to develop a culture of care, a culture of care. Think of all of those one another commandments. We are commanded to bear one another's burdens. We are commanded to pray for one another. We are commanded to weep with and for one another. There are almost 100 one another commandments in our Bible. And one of the reasons, not the only reason, because there's many reasons why God brings sufferings into our lives, but one of the reasons is so we can minister to others, so we can help other people, that we can be good friends and minister to those who are hurting. Well, how then can we minister to those who are suffering in pain? Well, to me again, the best place to go to learn how is to go to Jesus. Who better to learn from? Who cared more? Who helped the sufferer more than the Lord Jesus Christ? If you had been alive in the days when Jesus was on the face of the earth and you had seen him in action, you would have picked up real fast that this was a big constant in his life. He was always reaching out to people who were suffering. Every part of his humanity was working, moving to help those in need. His eyes, his ears, his words, his hands, his feet. And most important, when it came to ministering to others, you know what was working all the time? His heart. His heart. When the Gospels shine the spotlight on Jesus and let us peek into his heart, it's like a x-ray or a CAT scan. And the emotion that dominates in the Scriptures, the one that lets us see the heart of Jesus as he engages suffering humanity, the sick, the diseased, the widows, the handicapped, the brokenhearted, the blind, the deaf. It was his compassion. All three of the synoptic gospels, the gospels which approach the life of Jesus from basically the same perspective, that's why they're called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they make good use of this word compassion. John doesn't use that word compassion. John uses the word love. Love's a bigger word. Love has a broader scope. Love is more comprehensive, whereas compassion zeroes in. It has a laser-like capacity. It zeroes in on the suffering person. But that's the grace that we see so wonderfully illustrated in the life of our Lord. And that's the grace that you and I need, that you need, I need. Love, compassion. And so what we want to do this morning is simply focus upon the love of Jesus from two simple perspectives. Compassion exemplified, and then compassion realized. Compassion exemplified or witnessed in the life of Jesus, and then realized. How can we be more like Jesus? Well, let's consider that, first of all, compassion exemplified. If you did a simple word search, just type the word compassion and followed that word to its ultimate source in the scriptures, 9 times out of 10, you would be staring in the face of God or Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's almost used exclusively of God, and that certainly needs to be emphasized when we face our suffering, because there are some people who have the idea that God doesn't have emotions, or that God can't feel things differently, that he's somewhat stoical. But almost all of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, they make good use of this word compassion. It's a word that takes us to the very heart of God. God has feelings or emotions, you could say, for the sufferer. God weeps for the sufferer. Isaiah 49, he has compassion on the afflicted. Turn to Psalm 103. I'm sure this is a psalm that might even have come to your mind when you think of God as a compassionate God. It's a word that's used here, but it's used alongside a picture, a snapshot of God that allows us to see the very heart of God. And what is the picture? Well, it's the picture of a father. Psalm 103, verse 13. Notice the words here. As a father shows compassion to children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And then he gives an explanation, verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Dust points to our weakness. Dust points to our frailty. Dust points to our death. And all of those infirmities of suffering, all of those experiences of suffering that remind us that we are heading towards a grave. But here's a photograph of God. Here's a graphic picture of God. This was before Jesus so wonderfully opened up the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. But this is one of those occurrences in the Old Testament where God is put under this image of a father. He's the best of fathers. He's the perfect father. He knows every ache, every pain, every tear, every sorrow. He knows our frame. And it's not just informational knowledge. It's a knowledge that affects him. He knows and he cares. He pities our frame. If I ask the fathers sitting here this morning, when has your heart felt tenderness or this thing called pity? When have you experienced that as a father? I'm sure most of the dads would say, I know that. I know that when I see my children, when I've seen them in tremendous pain, whether it's physical pain, when I hear them sobbing uncontrollably, when they are hurt, maybe they've been throwing up all night and they come into your bedroom and say, Daddy, my tummy's sore. Maybe they've been crying. You can't figure out why they're crying, but you know something of that experience, don't you, Father, when you see your children experience a high level of discomfort. Maybe you actually see the tears rolling down their cheeks and it melts your heart. One of the reasons I kept the spanking spoon in our home up in my son's bedroom, didn't have to spank him very often, but To get up to the bedroom took some time, from downstairs upstairs. And oftentimes when we were going up the stairs, he would be sobbing. And it would break my heart. I never spanked him in carnal anger. It was always love and compassion. I knew his frame. I knew his weakness. I felt it at the deepest level. That's the word compassion. And where we see compassion in the highest definition, you could say, is when you turn to the New Testament. That's where it shines. It's in its brightest, fullest, rainbow-like colors. It's when you get your eyes upon Jesus Christ. The gospel writers love to spill ink, you could say, telling us about Jesus and telling us about his compassion. If you have not read that essay or that treatise by Dr. B.B. Warfield, he's written on the emotional life of the Lord Jesus, and he says that this emotion, the emotion of compassion, more than any other emotion, is frequently attributed to Jesus. And it's almost like the gospel writers, he says, make up a new word, because you don't find it in classical Greek. It describes the internal movement of the soul. It takes place at the visceral level, the gut level. It doesn't so much focus on outside or outward action, but upon inward, internal emotion. It means literally to be moved to one's bowels, the stomach, the intestines. The Greeks thought that's where your emotions came from. No sooner do you open up the Gospels, no sooner do you see Jesus standing there in front of us after his baptism, and you see Jesus going on something like a blitzkrieg. The word blitzkrieg was used by the Germans, or was used to describe the Germans when they engaged in their military tactics in World War II. It was a intense, concentrated use of firepower. They attack from the air and the ground, and tanks and planes and artillery. And when Jesus starts his war with the devil upon sin and suffering, his chief weapon was compassion. He attacks every disease, every form of human suffering with a blitzkrieg of compassion. Just like God the Creator invaded the dark, chaotic world with light, let there be light. Jesus invades this world of darkness and chaos and suffering with compassion. He saw haunting images of human needs on every street corner, and he couldn't walk by. Let me show you from the Word of God. Turn back to Mark chapter 1 if you haven't already turned there. But Mark lets us see a real sufferer, a man suffering from leprosy, which would mean that he would have a significant discoloration of skin. And leprosy moved quickly across the whole of the body. It was contagious, but it was also a disease that moved quickly. It was pervasive in terms of its taking hold of the whole of the body, causing tumors on the face, causing a horrible disfigurement. It was one of the most feared diseases in all the world. In the Old Testament, you had detailed regulations to keep a leper away from you. You didn't get close to a leper. Well, Jesus here is staring in the face of a pretty grotesque looking individual, and this leper must have heard something about Jesus, because look what he does when he comes to Jesus. He kneels down before him. It's the posture of worship, and in all likelihood this leprosy had affected the vocal cords. It would leave a rasping kind of sound, kind of like scratching sandpaper. Will you make me clean? Human instinct would have said, get away from me. I can't go near you. But not Jesus. Verse 41. Moved with pity. Again, often translated in most of your English translations, compassion. It's a strange sounding word in the original Greek, splagizomai. And it doesn't just feel that's part of compassion, but the compassion of Jesus always did something. It was more than feeling. It always reached out. It always touched. It always healed. It always listened. And from beginning to the end of the Gospels, you'll see Jesus' compassion. You could turn, for example, to the back end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 20, and here we see two severely disabled men come on the scene. They are blind and they are beggars as well. Those two things went together, poverty and blindness. You had no social security in those days, no government programs, but they are beggars. And they come to Jesus, and you know a great emphasis, at least in Matthew's gospel, is this emphasis upon the king, King Jesus, the messianic king. That's what had been prophesied. And these two beggars, they connect the dots. Notice verse 30 of Matthew 20. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they had heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Somehow they have heard of these messianic prophecies. The son of David. Physically blind, but they see. They see in a way most people didn't see Jesus. They realize he's the messianic king. He's the son of David. He's the one we've been waiting for. He came to deliver people from bondage, from the devil and from the power of sin and suffering. And while the crowd tells them to shut up, they keep on calling out to Jesus. And we know from Mark's gospel that one of them was Bartimaeus. We're given his name. And Jesus can't resist, can he, the cries of faith. And he stops. And he stops. Remember, he's on his way to the cross. He stops for a couple of beggars. And Matthew takes us into the inner sanctuary of Jesus' heart and mind, verse 34, and tells us that Jesus, in pity, compassion, restored sight to their blind eyes. Jesus entered into the lives of sufferers, didn't he? Regularly, frequently. You see it again in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 7. You have what you might even call a more critical condition. Luke chapter 7, Jesus approaches a village or a town by the name of Nain. Luke 7 verse 11, and there's a funeral procession. Luke tells us that a widow has lost her son, and it's her only son. What a heartbreak. And they don't even ask Jesus for help, do they? You see, compassion doesn't always need to be asked. It can take the initiative. But Jesus moves into this situation because he's full of compassion. Luke 7:13, he had compassion on her. And again, he works a miracle. He raises that young man from the dead. In the feeding of the 5,000. Seeing people out there who were without a shepherd and without food. Mark tells us in Mark 6:34, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You see compassion in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that situation, a guy who'd spent all his livelihood, took his inheritance and went off to the far country and gave himself to a reckless form of behavior. But then when things go down the tubes, like they always do, when you give yourself to that kind of lifestyle, we read that in the far country, when a famine came, he came to his senses and he goes back home. And the high point of the parable is Luke 15, verse 20. And then when he arose, he came to his father. And while he was still far off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and he ran towards him. Remember what he does? He embraces him and he kisses him. And the Greek tense there is significant. It's an imperfect Greek tense. So what does that tell us? Well, he smothers his son with kisses. Compassion, you see, doesn't turn its back on people and refuse to let them back into your life. Now, he did come home repentant. That's true. We see compassion in Luke 18. When Jesus uses another parable, the parable of the good Samaritan who comes alongside a Jew who's been robbed and lying in a ditch, and it's a Samaritan of all people. You see, compassion breaks down walls, hate walls and racial walls. Compassion reaches out to the suffered regardless of the color of skin, regardless of how messed up they are, how much sin has ravaged their life, or how much disease has ravaged their body. Compassion exemplified in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the first point. Second point, compassion realized. Realized. I think one of the biggest reasons why Christians can be reluctant or hesitant to get involved in other people's lives, especially those who are suffering, it can be because of fear. Fear impacts us in all kinds of ways. Sometimes we're afraid because we have a real sense of our own inadequacy. And so the question comes to our mind, who's sufficient for these things? I can't help this person. I don't know what to say. We feel inadequate. There must be someone else, maybe someone wiser, someone more eloquent. Sort of sounds like Moses, right? Someone else. Get someone else to do the job. Well, I have good news for you. God gives us grace and power to help people who are in need. It's just that simple. And perhaps the best place to start in your thinking is to remember who you are and what you have in Christ Jesus. You notice how the Apostle Paul starts all of his letters in that way. It's called gospel grammar. He starts with gospel indicatives. He tells us who we are, our identity in Christ, and what we have in Christ. And then as he moves to the back end of those epistles, he gives us gospel, I like to call them gospel imperatives, because you can only obey them because of the gospel. But there's these gospel indicatives, this is who you are, and then he fires off these gospel imperatives, these one another commandments, but this is who you are, you've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, you are the called ones, you are the saints, you are the holy ones. Romans chapter 1, the gospel came to you in power, but in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1. And then as you move to the back end of those epistles, he tells them you have to live out the gospel. And he gives exhortation after exhortation, command after command. Love one another, serve one another, pray, carry one another's burden. Gospel indicatives precede gospel imperatives. That's what you call gospel grammar. Before he presses the conscience of duty, he tells them of all the gospel realities and blessings that are those that are theirs in Christ Jesus. Before he tells them what they must do, he tells them who they are in Christ. You've been raised to newness of life and you have the Holy Spirit. You have the fruit of the Spirit, peace and joy and gentleness and love and self-control. God's love has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Not only do you have the grace of God at work in your life, but you have the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. And so when you're tempted to say, I just can't, I'm inadequate. Well, yeah, you are. But God's made you adequate. God's made you adequate. And he's given you responsibilities to love one another, serve one another, help one another. You're empowered by a gospel and empowered by his Holy Spirit. That's the first thing you need to remember when you think of how can I show compassion to others. Second thing that might be helpful when you think of ministering to others like Jesus ministered is pray for this grace of compassion. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder sometimes how many people have ever prayed for compassion. Self-control. Love, I guess you could put it under the canopy of love. But specifically, compassion. I think it was Morris Roberts, used to be the editor of the Banner of Truth magazine. He said, compassion is one of the loveliest of all the graces, but one which is not often talked about or prayed for. Give me more compassion. Help me to feel pity for the sufferer. Again, that's the grace that stood out in our Lord's life. Help me to be more like my Savior. We don't want to be those who have not because we ask not. Lord, help me to love others. Help me to be more willing to minister to others. Help me to fight my selfish instincts. Help me to be more willing to make regular sacrifices. How can I be more like Jesus? More willing to help those who are suffering. So how can this be realized in our life, brethren? Well, remember who you are in Christ. Second, pray for this grace of compassion. Third, in terms of how it might be realized in our lives more and more, imitate, follow Jesus, right? Learn from him. You got the perfect pattern. You can't learn this in a book. I don't care how many counseling courses you take. Big emphasis on counseling today. I want to be a counselor. Well, good. But I guess I would start with your heart. Have a heart. Have a heart. A compassionate heart. You see, this is all part of maturing and growing in godliness. It means becoming like Jesus. That's the great end of salvation. Conform to his image. This is part of a growth process. And it means that you have to watch Jesus. You have to go to your Bible and study Christ and read the gospel stories. Behold him and become like him. Watch him in action. Isn't that how your children learn? They watch you, Dad, in action. We learn by imitation. What do you see Jesus doing in the gospel? Well, you see this. You see he was very observant. He used his eyes and he used his ears. He made good use of his physical faculties. His eyes and his ears. You see that almost every time you see the word compassion. Before you see the word compassion, you get the sense that Jesus has made good use of his eyes. He saw and had compassion. He saw and had compassion. Matthew 9, Matthew 14, Luke 7, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, the father saw, had compassion. John 9, before he healed that blind man, he saw him. Matthew 20, the blind two men, Bartimaeus, he heard their cries. The crowd says, shut them up. Stop them from talking. Stop them from crying. Jesus heard them. Observant eyes, observant ears. They see the sufferer. They hear the cries of the sufferer. Sometimes it means you have to observe body language. That's being like Jesus. God asked Cain the question in Genesis 4, why are you angry? Your countenance has fallen. You can tell when people are angry by their face. You can tell when they're happy by a smile on their face. You can also see a sort of a light in their eyes, can't you? I can tell when my wife's going through a migraine. Not by what she says, but just look in their eyes. Yeah, I know she's in pain. Compassion will sensitize itself, you see. It will look carefully. Compassion will make good use of your eyes and your ears. To be like Jesus, it will mean you will make good use of your tongue. Thoughtful with your tongue. Proverbs talks about a gentle answer that turns away wrath. The Bible talks a lot about the use of our tongue, the restraint upon our tongue, swift to hear and slow to speak. Compassion offers some protection from foolish words or intrusive or thoughtless platitudes. Don't be like a Job's comforter. They were great, great talkers. You only wish they'd kept silent. First 7 days they did great. They kept silent. After that, they blew it. Sometimes quoting Romans 8:28 ain't the wisest thing to do. On the front end, You got to believe in God's sovereignty. Sometimes we try to minister to suffer by talking about our own suffering. That might not always be the wisest thing either. We can lack compassion, can't we, by asking the wrong kinds of questions or intrusive questions or rude questions. Job's friends, again, they tortured Job by way of an inquisition. Certain questions can do more harm than good. But again, I'm not going to make rules here because you need wisdom. That's really what you need. But on the other side, sometimes the best way to show compassion is by asking questions. Thoughtful questions. Joni Erickson Tata, who is paralyzed, you know, from the age of 16. She's got a book, I think it's titled Friends Unlimited. It's a book on how to help and minister to handicapped people. She's got one chapter titled, I Wish You'd Ask. She said, disabled people have much to say about their handicaps. So take a few moments to ask the question, how can I help you? She said, when I cry, ask if I need Kleenex. I can't pick up a Kleenex and wipe my nose or wipe away my tears. Sometimes compassion will show itself by silence. And again, some people will misinterpret silence, so you have to be careful. People are different, no simple list. We need wisdom. But if you don't know what to say, you might even tell them, I don't know what to say. Most often the best way to serve is with words. When Jesus came to that funeral service of his good friend Lazarus and saw his two sisters weeping, he brought words of comfort. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Sometimes a verse, sometimes a promise. A person who's suffering with depression, you can tell them about Jesus spending an agonizing night in Gethsemane. Tell them about Jesus, the great sympathetic high priest. Your suffering friend who's facing some fears in their life, maybe been diagnosed with cancer, you can remind them of Jesus and how he can quiet heart. You can remind them of some of the wonderful promises. Is there any greater promise than he will never leave you nor forsake you? Proverbs 25 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in setting of silver. Sometimes compassion will show itself by expressing emotion, sharing tears. Romans 12, weep with those who weep. Some sufferers would rather not have you cry. You can cry in silence for them. Sometimes compassion will show itself by a simple touch. You ever see Jesus in action again? He's always touching people. A touch. Just an arm around his shoulder. But you need wisdom, don't we? We all need wisdom. I remember reading someone said this about wisdom. Let's see if I get it right here. Wisdom is knowing the right words to say to the right person at the right time in the right way. We need wisdom. Wisdom. And James says, anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask. We need wisdom to know how to minister to the suffering saints. We don't want to cause more pain by saying the wrong things. We don't want to cause more pain by saying nothing. Another way we can show compassion is by praying with them. James tells us, if anyone who suffers, let them pray. One pastor writes these words, praying for hurting friends is one of the best ways we can help them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, true spiritual love will speak to Christ about a brother even before he speaks to that brother about Christ. But in short, To help the hurting people, we need to be like Jesus. We need to show compassion. Make good use of your eyes and your ears. Be thoughtful with your tongue. Make good use of your prayer closet. Something else we need to keep in mind when we think of ministering to the sufferer is make good use of the gospel and practice forgiveness. Helping sufferers is not easy. They are often emotionally fragile. And you can say the wrong thing, and under normal circumstances, it might not offend them. But in this case, it now does offend them. Suffering people can be difficult as well, right? Expect too much, be demanding, be insensitive. David Furman, who suffered a severe physical disability that's made him unable to even take out the trash or move furniture. He's a pastor over in Dubai, but can't even pick up a wet towel from a bathroom floor and make his bed. And at one point he says, in the midst of his suffering, he was a difficult man to be around, constantly berating my wife with comments that you are not being helpful, you are being hurtful. I would blame her for my new pain. I told her she wasn't doing a good job. He said she could easily have reacted in defense or anger, but she became the silent sufferer. She did not revile when reviled. But if you're ministering to suffering people, you might want to keep this in mind. It might be inevitable. They will sin against you. And so what do? Well, you don't withdraw. You apply gospel love. You use the blanket of love. 1 Corinthians 13, love covers the angry word and love covers the insensitive comment. Ephesians 4 is a good portion of scripture that you might want to keep in mind. It talks about forgiving one another. And the best way to show gospel love is by way of forgiveness. Something else we should think about when we think of ministering, if you want to be like Jesus. I mean, Jesus healed people of those terrible diseases like leprosy and blindness, but Jesus was always willing to do the little things, you see, little things. Never forget that Jesus washed dirty feet. Jesus also talked about a cold glass of water. What does that mean? Well, it means a visit to the hospital, a meal, offered to babysit for a sick mother, a text message in the middle of the night, telling someone you're just simply praying for them. Lots of ways, you see. Lots of ways to be like Christ and to serve like Christ and show the compassion of Christ. And maybe there's one other thing we need to keep in mind when we think of helping the suffering. Did you ever notice that what Jesus says about Judgment Day? Matthew 25. What's the focus? On helping the suffering people. Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you gave me clothes. And the question will be, when did we do that? And they said, when you did it for the least of mine, you did it for me. You see, one of the clearest evidence that your faith is a real faith is that it reaches out and helps people. You're not sitting on a pew Sunday morning, Sunday night, and that's all you do in terms of church life. You minister. You help those in need. That's gospel Christianity. That's real Christianity. And we can't forget the greatest need, the greatest way we can show compassion to sinners is by bringing the gospel to them. That's what they need more than any. They need to be saved. They need to hear of Jesus Christ. But those who are outside of Christ, they might have tremendous physical needs, and we can minister to those needs, but we can't forget that this is what they need more than anything else. They need to be saved. They need to be reconciled to God. They need forgiveness. They need Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so even as we minister to those in need, especially those who are outside of Christ, we need to keep that in mind, that there is a Savior who is rich in mercy and grace, and hopefully they will see something of the Savior in us. And when they ask us for the reason of the hope within, we can tell them about our compassionate Savior. You say, now, after the sermon, I'm pretty well convinced that I'm not sufficient for these things. Well, good. None of us are. That's a good place to start. Humility. Realizing I can't. Left to myself. I need the Savior. I need the Spirit at work in my heart. I need wisdom from above. I need that grace called compassion. I need forgiving grace if I am really going to help and minister to suffering saints. May God help us, brethren, to minister to those in need. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for who you are, for the fact that you are such a compassionate God, and you show your compassion to us each and every day. You remember our frame. You remember how weak we are, how fragile we are. We are thankful, Lord, that you sent your Son to put on display this wonderful grace of compassion. And we again cry to you to help us to be more like your Son. Help us to put on display that compassion, even here in this church. May this church be a wonderful example and testimony of compassion. We pray for grace for all of us, Lord. Those who aren't yours, may they even today realize their need of the Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.